Good morning, everyone. In the previous few sessions, we saw that God has a kingdom based in heaven. We saw that the Bible is our kingdom handbook. It shows us how God's kingdom operates and how we're to function within it. We also saw that Satan has a kingdom and it's based on earth. Now, there's continuous conflict between the two kingdoms. We call it spiritual warfare. Between God's kingdom of light and Satan's kingdom of darkness. They're very clearly distinguished from each other. We spent about 4 weeks looking at Jesus' parables, and we saw that they provide some important insight to God's kingdom. Today we're going to begin looking at a related topic, our covenantal relationship with God. And I'm going to cover a lot of territory today, so hold on, okay? I've given you a definition of covenant. It's there on your worksheet. A covenant is a loving, enduring relationship in which each partner focuses on the other's well-being and success, including what they deserve, need, or want. And in a covenant, each person is more dedicated to their partner's well-being than they are to their own. That's a key point. Each partner in a covenant is dedicated to their partner's well-being more than their own. They would never do anything detrimental or harmful to their covenant partner. Now, as it turns out, we don't have a good example of covenants in our Western culture. God defines marriage as a covenant, but we treat it like a contract, and they're very different. In a contract, a relationship is conditional based on performance. You know, if I don't like what you're doing, I cancel a relationship. That's the way it is. That's what it is with the covenant, with the contract. That's the way a contract works. But that's not how a covenant works. So it's not my intent in this series to give an in-depth teaching about covenants. We don't have time for that. I could spend months on that. So that's not my intent here. But I do need to explain covenants enough that you begin to see our relationship with God and our involvement in His kingdom from a biblical perspective, not a Western cultural perspective, which is how we tend to interpret things from the Bible. As Christians, we are in covenant with God, and we are citizens of His kingdom, though we live in the physical realm, which still is dominated by Satan. So essentially, we live in Satan's kingdom as ambassadors of God's kingdom. Amen. That's our situation here. Now, we're going to examine the main features of covenants in this series and how they affect our involvement in God's kingdom. Now, I've studied covenants for years, probably decades, and I've taught on it several times, but I'm still learning. I am still learning. There's so much depth to it that it's just you're going to continue learning about it. But the combination of the kingdom and the covenant is really a new perspective for me. The combination of kingdom and the covenant. And we're going to discover that each is basically a different perspective of the same reality. Whether we're talking kingdom or covenant, they're really talking about the same things. And we're going to discover that. We're going to see that as we go through the series. Our entire relationship with God is based on the new covenant, which includes salvation, justification, righteousness, sanctification, holiness, healing, provision, and everything else you see in the New Testament. It's all in there. It's all part of the new covenant. A covenant is a legally binding relationship that grants specific rights and privileges and imposes specific responsibilities on each partner. Legally binding relationship. Its terms and provisions are not optional and they're not negotiable. You either accept it as it is or you don't. Now here's an important point, another important point, that is that God does not make a new covenant with us as individuals. The new covenant is a covenant between God the Father and God the Son of Man, the Jewish man Jesus. That's significant. I'll give you a moment to digest that. Mm-hmm. The new covenant is between God the Father and God the Son of Man, the Jewish man, Jesus. Hebrews 1:5 and Hebrews 5:5 both quote God as saying to Jesus, "Today I have become your Father." Now, at first that seems like a pretty strange statement. God speaking, Father speaking to the Son. But this is when God made Jesus our high priest after He died for our sin. And from that you might conclude that Jesus was actually born again spiritually after dying spiritually for our sin. Jesus died, not just physically, but spiritually. Remember, he was hanging on the cross and saying, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was separated from God for the first time ever, ever, ever. He died spiritually, because spiritual death is defined as separation from God. Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul wrote, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." All right, so salvation is for everyone who believes, first for the Jew. I'd like to point out that Jesus was the first, and he was a Jew. So in a sense, he fulfilled that. But it still stands for everyone else as well. Now, Father guarantees the divine side of the covenant, and the Son guarantees the human side. You see, it was necessary for God, the Son of God, to become the sinless Son of Man as the only human qualified to make covenant with the Holy God and be totally faithful to that covenant. He was the only one who could, because he was sinless. He was perfect in his standing with God. So that makes the new covenant eternal and unconditional, regardless of our participation in it. You see, neither the Father nor the Son will ever violate or forsake the covenant. The only questionable aspect of the covenant is whether we choose to enter it and remain faithful to it. That's the only questionable aspect of the new covenant. So the covenant exists independently of us and only applies to us as we believe on the Lord Jesus and accept what he has done for us. That's when it begins to apply to us. Now, having entered the covenant, we can choose to violate it and receive its curses. But that doesn't negate the covenant. It only changes how it affects us. The covenant is eternal and unconditional. It exists separate from us. We are allowed to enter into it. Any questions or comments so far? Yes, Larry.
I've never really thought about it too much, but when you said his spirit died, can a spirit die? I mean, I know it can be separated, but can it die?
How long will your spirit exist?
Forever,
right? Regardless of whether you're in heaven or hell, right?
Right.
You are eternal beings. Well, technically you're everlasting beings because you had a starting point. All right. So we are everlasting beings. So for us, spiritual death doesn't mean cessation of existence. Okay? It doesn't mean that our spirits become dysfunctional or cease to exist. According to the Bible, spiritual death is separation from God, because God is the source of life. You follow the track there? Okay. So if you're disconnected from the source of life, by definition, you're not receiving life, therefore you're dead, by that definition. You continue to exist, but you are dysfunctional. Spiritual death, different from physical death. In physical death, your body ceases to function and eventually deteriorates and ceases to exist, except as minerals in the ground. That's not true of spirits, because we are eternal, everlasting beings, spiritually. Good question. Any other questions or comments so far? Okay, let's begin looking at the covenant purposes, which is our primary topic for this morning. The new covenant is a legal relationship between those who choose to enter it. The terms of a covenant consist of its purposes and its requirements for those who enter it. So let's begin by examining the purposes of the new covenant. The first purpose I want us to consider, its purpose is to restore us to relationship with God. Now, much of this is going to be pretty obvious once we get into it, but I want you to see it from the perspective of covenant. All right? These are not arbitrary things that God decided to do. No, these are part of the package deal. So the first purpose I want us to consider for the covenant is to restore us to relationship with God. Why did humanity lose relationship with God, and when did that happen?
In the garden.
In the Garden of Eden, what happened there?
Sin entered.
Sin entered. Who did it? Adam and Eve, right?
Adam and Eve.
Yes. They sinned. Therefore, God told them, says, the day you eat of that fruit, you will die. They lived hundreds of years physically after they did that, right?
Yes.
They didn't die physically that day, but they did die spiritually, because they were what?
Separated
from God. So it was very true. Was God surprised by that?
No.
No, of course not. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Key point there. None of the rulers of this age understood that, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So God not only knew the humans would sin, He set in motion a plan before time began. In other words, before Genesis 1:1. Right?
Amen.
Before Genesis 1:1. And if the rulers of the dark kingdom had known what was going on, they would not have crucified Jesus.
Right.
Look at Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. He's the mediator of a new covenant because of what happened under the first covenant. Do you see that? The first covenant was the original covenant God made with Israel. That covenant defined sin. It demonstrated that punishment for sin was necessary. It also demonstrated that we cannot become righteous by our own efforts.
Right.
Those are the purposes. Paul, the expert in the law, Paul the apostle, described these as the purposes of the covenant with Israel. He knew what he was talking about. Now, the sacrifices of that covenant could not take away sin, according to Hebrews 10, 3 and 4, and it could not clear people's consciences of guilt for their sin, according to Hebrews 9, 9. In other words, in dealing with sin, the first covenant was ineffective. It wasn't designed to be effective against sin. It was designed to show people the problem with sin. In fact, actually, as I put it, the first covenant was made, it set them up to fail.
Mm-hmm.
It did,
yes.
On purpose. They had to realize, I can't succeed on my own. That was the purpose. They were set up to fail. But Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, the one we're discussing now, the one that we are living in now. Now, Hebrews 9:15 referred to a ransom to set them free. That's from a Greek noun that means a release or redemption of a captive or slave by payment of a ransom. So Jesus died as a ransom to do what?
To set us free.
To set us free. Set us free from the sins committed under the first covenant, which defined sin. Why a ransom? Because He paid our obligation to sin to set us free from sin. We were in bondage to sin. We were under an obligation to sin. But because of His death, burial, and resurrection, we are no longer bound to it. We're no longer under obligation to it. So, now, what control does sin have over us? What control does sin have over us now?
Zero.
Zero, right? You can see this, right? It means
yeah.
Zero. None.
Only what we allow.
Exactly right. We are free from sin's bondage. So as you pointed out, well, let me put it this way. We are free from sin's bondage, but that doesn't mean we will never sin again, right? In case you haven't noticed, we continue to sin. Well, I do. I'm sure you do too. But now we have a choice. We sin by choice, not because we're in bondage to sin. So, if mankind's sin broke our relationship with God, what effect does Jesus' death for the sin of the world have on that relationship?
Restored.
Well, you're close.
If we accept Him.
It doesn't restore our relationship, it only makes reconciliation possible,
mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
We must respond to what Jesus did before God restores our relationship with Him. Otherwise, if it were totally one-sided and only God had anything to do with it, we didn't have to make a choice, then because Jesus died on the cross, everybody would be saved, right? Because He paid for the sins for all the world. But we have a response to make. Colossians 1, 21 and 22 says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you, there's the word, reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. All right, was the letter to the Colossians written to sinners or saints?
Sinners.
Let's let it describe it. Look at the first two verses of Colossians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae.
Right.
It was written to the holy and faithful brothers. In other words, it was written to believers, saints, those who were in covenant with God. And that includes us, right?
Right.
So the whole letter is applicable to us as well. Now, according to verses 21 and 22, what was Father's goal?
To
Look back at verses 21 and 22. What was Father's goal?
To make a way for us.
To be reconciled.
To reconcile us, right? Mm-hmm. Reconcile us to Himself. That was Father's goal, and the Son was instrumental in making that happen. Now, because Jesus paid the price that we owed for our sin, and we accepted Him as our Savior and Lord, listen, God erased the record of our sin and chooses not to recall our sin. He erased the record of our sin and He chooses not to recall our sin.
But as you said, we first have to accept Christ
before
it will happen.
Yes. Jesus paid the price. Now we have to accept His payment for our sin. And as a result of our response to what Jesus did, God erased the record of our sin and no longer recalls our sin. He chooses not to remember them. Our debt is now paid in full.
Yes. Yes, amen.
That's basically what Jesus' statement from the cross meant when He said, "It is finished." Mm-hmm. That's it. Paid in full. God now considers us holy and without blemish, free from accusation, so that nothing hinders our relationship with Him. He has reconciled us to Himself. He made the provision, we accepted it, and He did it.
Amen.
Right?
Finished.
It is finished. Now Romans 8:1 echoes that point. It says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So there's no condemnation for our sin because we have accepted Jesus' death in our place. Jesus died for you. He died for the sins of the whole world, and that includes you. Mm. All right? You're not an exception to that statement. He died for the sins of the whole world, including you and me. Romans 8:16 and 17 says, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirits that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory." The Spirit Himself testifies. That word testify there is a Greek verb that means to testify in support. It means to confirm or to testify along with others. Here's how it works. God's standard is for everything to be confirmed by two or three witnesses, right? Remember that? Everything by two or three witnesses. So, when we call God Father, the Holy Spirit provides the second testimony to confirm that we are in fact in covenant with God, that we are legally His children and heirs. Mm. Yes. It's like me speaking to God and say, "Father," and the Holy Spirit says, "Yep, you're His Father. He's your child." Mm-hmm. He testifies along with. He confirms my testimony. He confirms my confession that God is my Father. You see how that works? Mm-hmm. Everything is done legally in God's kingdom and appropriately. God's kingdom is a legal system. Look at Matthew 6:9. Jesus taught His disciples to pray to God as Father. He said, "This then is how you should pray, our Father in heaven." Speaking to His disciples, this is how you, my disciples, should pray, our Father in heaven. And in speaking to His disciples on various other occasions, He repeatedly referred to God as your Father. The Bible uses adoption to describe how God legally transferred us into His kingdom. Look at Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. "For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world," there that is again, "before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight." He chose us in Him to be holy and blameless in His sight. "In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will." Now that phrase, "be adopted as His sons," that's the Greek noun huiothesia. That is a legal proceeding that creates a parent-child relationship between persons not related by blood, with the adopted child being entitled to all the privileges belonging to a natural child, including the right to inherit. Now, what I just gave you is the Greek definition of the word huiothesia. Does that sound like adoption in our culture?
Mm-hmm.
It's identical, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's what it is, huiothesia. That's adoption. How could God predestine us before the creation of the world to become His children? I mean, don't we have free will?
Yes.
Yes.
We do have free will. So there's the option that we might say, no thanks, I'll do without that. So how could God predestine us?
He set up a plan in order for us to be reconciled.
Because he knew something. He knew something. He knew that he could set up a plan, and he knew that we would respond to it because of his foreknowledge. Mm-hmm. Right?
Right.
He is omniscient. He exists in timelessness. To him, our future, past, and present are all the same to him. Mm. So he, figuratively speaking, could look into our future and say, you know what? He or she is going to respond to the gospel message. Mm-hmm. He knew that we would respond positively to the gospel. So he, listen to this, he coordinated all the necessary events and details to make it possible that we can make that choice. I have an orchestra music background.
Yeah.
And the idea of a conductor standing in front of a 100-piece orchestra, coordinating all the different instruments, all the timing for everything. They practiced, they learned it, yes, but he's still coordinating, he's still in charge.
Right.
And he coordinates all those things and makes them work together so we wind up with a beautiful sound.
Yes.
All right? That's kind of a figurative of what God has done here. He looked into the future and he coordinated all the details of your life and the details of everybody else's life that you're going to relate to and interact with, so that at some point, at a critical point, you would be confronted with the gospel and you would respond and say, yeah, I need that.
I've got a question here.
Okay.
Now, the Jews was his favorite nation, correct?
Is that true?
Yeah.
The Jews were his favorite nation, his chosen people?
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. Now it says that we're going to be adopted. Now, since they did not accept Christ, does that mean that we have been adopted before the Jews now? Or, and since the Jews have not accepted Christ yet?
Who were the first disciples, Jews or Gentiles?
Jews.
The first believers were Jews.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So, to the Jew first, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's been fulfilled
Jews
again.
In God, but not Jews in Christ.
No. Jews in Christ. Because they accepted Jesus.
After that, yes.
Yeah.
Okay.
His disciples recognized, Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Mm-hmm. And Peter said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay? You're the Messiah. Mm-hmm. They recognized that. And all of his followers after that recognized that he was in fact the Messiah. So yeah, the first believers were Jews. So to the Jew first, then to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
And we are being adopted into that family.
Yeah.
All right?
Amen.
He adopted us as his children through Jesus. In other words, through Jesus' death for the world's sin. And it was Father's pleasure and will for that to happen. It was the Father's idea. It was his will for all that to happen. It was Father's will for you to be adopted into his family. That wasn't something that Jesus decided. That was something the Father decided. And the Father set up the plan of salvation to make coordinate all the details so that you would have the opportunity to enter into his kingdom and into his family. It was Father's idea.
And it was the Father's idea also to kill his son, or to have his son sacrificed.
Exactly.
The same as Abraham.
Exactly.
Did with Isaac.
Abraham's offering his son as a sacrifice, that was a preface, that was an image,
mm-hmm.
a type, if you will, of Jesus. God the Father sending his son to die for our sin. You're exactly right. Now Romans 8, 16-17, which we read earlier, says, because we are God's children, we are also his heirs. That's all legal, and it's all appropriate. This is not something whimsical or arbitrary. I want us to pursue adoption just a little bit here. Adoption completely changed our identity and our nature. Adoption completely erases all the record of our previous nature and our previous works. That record's clean. It's as though we didn't exist before. All right? I know I'm going to trample his feet here, but I'm going to say it anyway. We are not sinners saved by grace. Because our identity as sinners has been erased. As if it never existed. You follow me?
Yes.
We are not sinners saved by grace. Our sinful nature and works have all been erased. God no longer has a record of them. He no longer brings them up. Now, we are God's children, and the record of our past no longer exists. Adoption is that thorough.
Who keeps bringing them up?
Exactly. If you keep getting this thought coming up about things that you did when you were a sinner, that's not God doing that.
Right. Mm-hmm. Exactly right.
Who do you suppose that might be? Satan, the devil. Exactly. He's trying to condemn you, bring you down, make you feel like you're useless and hopeless and so forth. He's a liar. Jesus said he's the father of lies.
Yes, he's all there.
Adoption involves granting full rights as children, according to Galatians 4:5. The same rights in the family and the kingdom as Jesus. Whoa. Adoption involves granting us full rights as children. The same rights in the family and the same rights in the kingdom as Jesus himself. Father grants us time and opportunities to grow into that. And there's a long learning curve, I can assure you.
Yes.
We are all still learning about that. And we will continue to learn about that, I believe, even in eternity. Now we are heirs. He has provided everything we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. And we're going to see later that everything he has actually belongs to us, and that we can appropriate it as needed.
That's right.
We don't lack anything, though we've only experienced very little of what's actually ours.
That's right.
You see, here's how it works. He honors our free will. He doesn't force anything on us, even blessings.
Mm-hmm.
All right?
Mm-hmm.
He wants us to be actively engaged in everything. He wants us, and that involves even asking for things and appropriating what we need, but it's already available to us as sons and daughters. So, one of the purposes of the covenant is to restore us to relationship with God. Any questions or comments about that point? Another purpose of the covenant is to restore His image and likeness in us. Let's go back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground." That's pretty inclusive, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That is inclusive. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, the Hebrew words translated image and likeness are very similar in meaning, but they are distinct. They are different. The word translated image, the Hebrew word, means a visual appearance of something or someone. Image. That's what it means for us today, right? A visual appearance of someone or something. The word likeness is slightly different. It means a similarity in appearance, character, or nature. Not just in appearance, but in character or nature. So together, they refer to God's appearance and His essential nature, what He is and who He is. So he patterned Adam after himself, his image and likeness. Now, kind of as a side note, the Bible refers to angels as sons of God, right? Because he created them. References that Job 1:6, Job 2:1, and 38:7. So, the Bible calls angels the sons of God, but nowhere does it state that he created angels in his image or likeness. It doesn't say that. So as a result, man alone, humanity alone, is the image and likeness of God. We are the only beings created in God's image and likeness. Really? Yes, really. Let's consider some New Testament scriptures about God's image and likeness in us. Look at James 3:9. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. The word likeness there is a Greek noun that means a quality of being similar. Notice that all of humanity bears God's likeness. All of humanity bears God's likeness. I'm trying to teach myself that every time I see someone that I don't know, whether to drive in a car down the highway or walking up an aisle in a store or something like that, I'm thinking, God's image and likeness.
Mm-hmm.
Regardless of how they're acting, regardless of how they're dressed, how they've adorned themselves, whatever, it doesn't matter. Regardless of what they're buying or consuming or doing, God's image and likeness. Yes, it's been corrupted, but it's still God's image and likeness.
Mm-hmm.
And then we pray that he will be saved, and he will accept all.
Yes.
All of what he's an heir of.
That's right. And we pray for his salvation. Primarily, however, my point here is that we need to recognize that every human is in God's likeness and image. And that must, absolutely must, change the way we think about people and treat them.
Amen.
It must.
Yes.
I mean, all of our prejudices from the past and the present are really obscene. They really are. 1 John 3:2 says, "Dear friends, now we are..." I like this passage. It's one of my favorites. "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, the word "like" there is a Greek adjective that means like or similar. We shall be like him. We shall be like him or similar to him. And notice the promise here. We don't yet know what our future condition will be. We are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. In other words, we don't yet know what we will be. We have clues, we have descriptions and explanations, but we haven't experienced it yet. We have not seen it firsthand. But we will be like him when he appears. In other words, we're going to be transformed when he takes us away. Right?
Yes.
It's what we call the rapture, right? Being snatched away, harpazo. When he appears in the sky and catches us away, it is in that process of being caught away that we are transformed. We start with our feet on the ground as humans. We wind up in the clouds with him as transformed beings.
Mm.
And it's like that.
Mm-hmm.
We're not going to have time to discuss this. I hear people say, "Well, you believe in this pre-trib and I believe in post-trib, and I'll explain things to you on the way up." Excuse me, it's not going to happen like that. No. It's going to be, "Hi, how are you?" And we're gone. All right? Feet on the ground, suddenly in the sky. It's going to happen like that. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I think it is 15, he says, in the twinkling of an eye. The twinkle of an eye happens so fast you can hardly see it. You're going to be here and then there, just like that. And you're going to be here as a human, standard human, with all these infirmities and ailments and ridiculous features and everything like that. And suddenly we're going to be transformed into new creatures, like Jesus. Like him. Right now, Scripture says right here that we can't see him as he really is right now. We don't have the faculties to do that. But when we are made like him, we will have everything we need to see him as he really is. That's what this verse says. That's how radical a transformation is going to be. And where am I? Oh, there's a key word. I'm going to move on from there now. There's a key word I want us to consider, and that's the Greek noun eikon. We pronounce it icon. I believe the Greek pronunciation is eikon. And that word eikon means image, similarity, and appearance, character, or nature. We're going to look at some scriptures that use this word. There are a lot of scriptures, but I want us to focus on a few. Romans 8:29, for example, says, For those God foreknew, he also predestined. There it is again. He foreknew and predestined. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, the word likeness there, conformed to the likeness, that's eikon. And firstborn is another one of my favorite Greek words. It's an adjective, prototokos. That means the first in a series, the firstborn in a family, the first in a series, all right? Prototokos, prototype. Jesus is the prototype. And we will be conformed to his appearance, to his character, and his nature. That's what this verse says. He predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, who is the firstborn among many brothers. So, get this now. Again, I'm not going to mess with your mind here. We are going to have all the same features, qualities, and abilities Jesus has as a human.
Right.
Has, present tense.
Define features.
How many days do we have to talk about that?
Yes.
Let me just summarize it that way, okay? All the qualities and features and abilities.
Yes.
One feature is glory.
Yes.
Oh my goodness.
Okay?
Mm-hmm. Yes, indeed.
1 Corinthians 15:49 says, "Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man," Case in point, here we are. We have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Likeness is the Greek word eikon. It's used twice. Likeness of earthly man, likeness of the man from heaven. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, we reflect or meditate on possibly the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Here, look at these key words here. The word transformed, we are being transformed into His likeness. Transformed, there's a Greek verb, metamorpho. It means to be changed in an outward appearance as a result of a change in nature.
Yes.
The change in nature is so radical that it changes the way you look. That's basically what it means. Mm-hmm. Metamorphosis. The same word is used in Matthew 17:2. It says, the transfiguration event. It says, there He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. It's the same Greek word. Transformed, transfigured. Same Greek word. Jesus was transfigured before them, and we are being transformed. It's the same word. They're just translated differently. We are transformed, transfigured into His likeness, eikon, with ever-increasing glory, doxa. Listen, that means glory. That means splendor. It means radiance. It means honor. That's glory. So we are to be becoming increasingly like Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Look at Colossians 1:15. This is referring to Jesus. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Image is eikon. It's the same Greek word. In John 14:9, Jesus said, anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father. Do you remember that?
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus, according to these two passages, Colossians 1:15 and John 14:9, Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. You with me so far?
Mm-hmm.
Well, heads up. Jesus is also the prototype, the firstborn. In other words, Jesus equals the image of God, and we are to become like Jesus. Okay?
But that's the hard part, to become like Jesus, right?
It's hard. It's impossible for us.
Yes, never, right.
Yep. It's impossible for us. But as we yield to the Holy Spirit doesn't work in us. Mm-hmm. Okay?
And all this, what we were saying previously, implies action. Action on our part, mm-hmm, to be like Him. Not that all of a sudden, well, we accept Christ and okay, that's it. I'll wait for the rapture and everything's going to happen. And there's our problem today.
Nice segue, because we're heading that direction in just a moment.
Mm-hmm.
That's good. You're thinking ahead. That's good. I like that.
Larry.
No.
I have a question about invisible God. Mm-hmm. I know that we can't see Him because of the sin. But
no, we can't see Him because we are limited to the physical realm and He's in the spiritual realm.
Thank you. So will there ever be a time when God is visible to all of mankind?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Not just Jesus, but God the Father.
Yes. Yes. Specifically, we have opportunity, if God invites us into His realm, we can actually see God the Father and God the Son. I know of people who have done that, or who have not done that, but have experienced that. Okay, God took them into the throne room in heaven, and they saw God the Father and God the Son. They saw Him. They saw them. Also, all the world will see Him, because in the new heavens and new earth,
yes,
God is going to relocate His throne from heaven to earth. And all the world will come and worship Him in Jerusalem.
So He will be invisible then.
He will not then be invisible, that's right. But now He is invisible to us. And therefore Jesus said, look, you've seen Me, you've seen Him. So in a sense, yes, we have seen the Father. My opinion is that God created us in His image and likeness to look and be like Him, to think and act like Him, to be His peers, as much as created beings can be peers of their Creator. That's my opinion, based on Scripture. So another purpose of the covenant is to restore God's image and likeness in us. Any questions or comments about that point?
We'll be able to see God. Is that during the millennium or when the new heaven and new earth after the millennium? Will the people that are left here, will they be able to see God?
Good question. The question is whether people on earth will be able to see God the Father during the millennium or in the new heavens and new earth. At what point will Father relocate from heaven to the new earth? I just gave it to you. After the millennium, right? I was going to ask a question and gave you the answer. Sorry about that. Oh, well.
Now that's the time we're going to be judged.
We are going to... No. We are going to be judged when Jesus catches us away. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When we are raptured, snatched away, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and rewarded on the basis of our faithfulness on earth. We will then enter the marriage feast of the Lamb. During that time, God's going to pour out His wrath on the earth. Then afterwards, we will return with Jesus and the angels when Jesus literally sets up His kingdom on the earth to begin the millennium. So that all happens in the first moments, so to speak, of the millennium.
So, Larry, in my estimation, it's like sinners go before the white throne judgment.
Great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium.
But not us, because we be judged and get our rewards beforehand.
There's a key difference there.
Yeah.
The judgment seat of Christ is for believers to be rewarded for their our faithfulness in life. After the 1,000 years, Jesus will judge, condemn the sinners based on the sins they have committed because they didn't accept Him as the Messiah, as the Savior, okay? Therefore, they will be condemned on the basis of what they did, the sins they committed. We are not to be judged on the basis of our sins. We are to be evaluated, rewarded on the basis of our faithfulness. So let's don't get more into eschatology. We need to finish this material here, okay?
That's the second resurrection, right? Resurrection of the dead. Okay.
Yes, you're right. Yeah. Right. Third purpose that I see for the covenant, for the new covenant, is to prepare us to serve in God's kingdom. Now, a new Christian and most older Christians don't understand God's kingdom and our role in it. And so we need to be trained. Matthew 28:19-20 is part of what we call the Great Commission. Jesus told His disciples, that, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Notice the phrase, make disciples. Therefore go and make disciples is the Greek verb that means to initiate someone or to instruct a disciple in the ways or teachings of a specific teacher or leader. Make disciples. A disciple is someone who embraces and adheres to someone's teaching or ways of life or whatever. Baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything. The word teaching there is a Greek verb that means to teach or instruct, to impart skills or knowledge. By the way, that's what I'm trying to do right now. Okay? Teaching. That's what it means, teaching. So Jesus commanded His disciples, including us, to instruct other disciples. You can do that too. You don't have to have the label teacher to do that. Because we give advice, we give insight, we give correction. Okay? That's all part of the process of teaching. So Jesus commanded His disciples to instruct other disciples, teaching them to obey everything He commanded them to do. Also, that means that we are to submit to similar teaching and obey what He commanded. So we're not out of it, right? We all need it. We all need training. We all need discipleship. That's what it's called. Training in the ways of a disciple. Now, in general, the purpose of such teaching is to conform our thinking to God's written and spoken word. To conform our thinking. In other words, to help us repent. Literally change how we think. That's the purpose of teaching. That's what I'm trying to do. This is what I do here. I'm trying to influence you to change the way you think. That's an essential part of teaching. If I haven't changed your thinking, I haven't taught you anything. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Virtually every page in the New Testament instructs us about spiritual development, developing godly character, about God's nature and God's ways, about kingdom principles, about spiritual laws. In other words, it requires us to change how we think about every aspect of our relationship with God and our involvement in his kingdom. Mm-hmm. Virtually every page in the New Testament has some point in there that says, whoa, that's not the way I'm thinking now. I need to change to conform to that. So training is essential. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Teaching and training, they're different. Teaching, here, is a Greek noun that means that includes all the activities of educating or instructing. In other words, imparting knowledge and skill. Training, however, is a different noun. It refers to the whole education and instruction of a disciple. They're related, similar, but they're clearly different. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for both teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Look at 1 Timothy 4:7. Train yourself to be godly. The word train there is a Greek verb, gymnazo. Look like gymnasium?
Gymnasium, yeah.
Exactly. Gymnazo. It means to develop a person's behavior by instruction and practice. That's what it means, gymnazo. That word is used in Hebrews 12:11. Says the discipline produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been gymnazoed by it. That's what it means. So training is essential, but it's only worthwhile if it produces thinking compatible with God's, because what you think determines what you do.
Right.
Mm-hmm. The old covenant emphasized actions. Do this, don't do that. Didn't change the nature. Didn't really change the way people thought. It couldn't do away with sin. It couldn't make any long-term changes in the individual. The New Covenant, however, focuses on transforming us, mm-hmm. with emphasis on repentance, changing the way we think. The purpose of discipleship training is to help us become effective in God's kingdom. Mm-hmm. That teaching should prepare us for two vital kingdom functions. I think it's important for us to include that here. Let's cover them. Number one, to make legal rulings, and two, to reign as kings. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12. What business is, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? It's not my business. It's not my job. Are you not to judge those inside, that is inside the church? God will judge those outside. Now, the word judge appears three times there, and every time it's the Greek verb, krino. Now, krino means to decide a legal question or act as a judge. It's a legal term. It can use more commonly, more loosely, to make a non-legal decisions or choices, but that's a secondary, less more general meaning. But its primary meaning of krino is to decide legal question, to act as a judge. It appears also in 1 Corinthians 6. Starting with verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? It says we should judge the world, or that we do. We'll judge the world. That's the Greek verb krino, to decide a legal question, to act as a judge. It says we will judge trivial cases. That's a different Greek noun, a kriterion. It means any proceeding in a court of law. It's still a legal action. Okay, but this includes any proceeding in a court of law, not just making a ruling or judgment. It says we will judge angels. That's the Greek verb krino again. To make legal decisions, to act as a judge. So, here's the kingdom principle. You see it in this verse here. It's not explicitly stated, but this is what it is. We learn at the current level so God can advance us. Here's how it applies. We are to learn how to judge matters properly in our current domains. Using the authority God gave us in our domains, right? According to God's standards and God's ways. I believe that when we reign with Jesus on earth in the millennium, we'll make legal judgments over cities, nations, or regions of the world. In other words, God will expand our domain. Right now, my domain is myself, my family, my job, business, or ministry, and my personal property. That's my current domain. But in the millennium, I'm going to have an expanded domain, which includes cities, nations, regions of the world. All right? So I learn at this level, then I operate at that level, and continue to learn. Because I believe in eternity, we'll also make legal judgments over spiritual beings, including angels. First in daily life, then an expanded realm in the millennium, then an expanded realm in eternity. So, we prove ourselves faithful and learn important lessons at one level, then God can advance us to a higher level. We learn lessons at that level and prove ourselves, God can advance us to another level. That's the way it works. So that's the function of judging. Now let's consider the function of reigning. These are different. Matthew 28:18, Jesus as a man after his resurrection said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now the word authority is the Greek noun exousia, which means authority or a legal privilege preserved exclusively to a particular group, person or group. Adam and Eve lost authority over creation to whom?
Satan.
Right. Well, Jesus received all authority in heaven and on earth, so that Satan no longer has authority on earth. Right? If Jesus declared he had all authority in heaven and on earth, how much does Satan have?
Nothing.
Nothing, right? So Jesus as a human, regained authority in our behalf, so we share the authority he had. So currently we are to use that authority in our personal domains to serve God and to serve people.
Right.
Remember the parable of the minas in previous session? We saw that the master entrusted one mina to each servant. Mm-hmm. And one of the servants invested the mina and earned 10 more. Remember that? Luke 19:17 says, "Well done, my good servant," the master replied, "because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." That phrase, take charge, is the Greek noun exousia. In other words, he's saying, have authority over 10 cities or reign over 10 cities. Exousia allows us to reign. How does that apply to us? If we are faithful in life, we will reign with Jesus, right?
Yeah.
2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Revelation 2:26-27, he who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority, exousia, over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash into pieces like pottery, just as I received authority, exousia, from my Father. Now, something significant here. Authority is exousia. The word rule there means to govern, guide, or help. And it's conceived as tending sheep or tending goats. I want you to notice that middle part there, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That's in quotations. Jesus is quoting a messianic prophecy. A prophecy that applies to him. But to who is he applying it to? His followers. Jesus is applying the messianic prophecy that applies to him to all of his disciples, to all of us.
Yes.
Romans 20:6 says, we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Amen. That word reign there means to rule as a king or a supreme ruler. That's what our assignment will be. If we prove ourselves faithful in life, we will judge and reign. Excuse me, we will rule as judges and we will reign as kings in Jesus' earthly kingdom. So part of our training includes reigning appropriately in our current domains. Then Jesus will promote us to reign with him over the nations. Questions or comments? We covered a lot of territory today.
It's amazing what you're talking about. I was reading prayer, and it talks about binding and loosening. I think it has something a lot to do with this.
It does.
But I was trying to get a grip on it, so I went to scriptures, and it seems like it might mean two different things, same things. One, of course, judging in the church, binding and loosening those who come and repent, you loose them. If they don't repent, you bind them. They're bound in heaven, bound on earth. So that's how you solve problems in the church and judge.
Mm-hmm.
According to the church, but I'm not quite sure about, you know, where two or three are gathered in my name. It also is in this very same section of Matthew 16:18. I'm was just wondering how that applies to prayer and authority, and it seemed like it was only pertaining to the binding and loosening of forgiveness and our unforgiveness.
I think, if I could just respond briefly, our authority to bind or loose is not just limited to that one area. That is a universal ability, if you will, spiritual ability to bind spiritual matters or to loose spiritual matters,
yeah.
Beings, principles, and so forth. So that is part of reigning. It requires us to judge, to make a legal decision. This needs to be bound, and I have the authority to do so. Okay, so that's acting as a judge and as a king, judging and ruling. Or I can evaluate the situation here, and I determine based on God's principles and God's nature, this right here needs to be released, needs to be loosed, released. And therefore, I declare it so. So judging and reigning work together, and I think that's the kind of thing we see there. The principle of binding and loosing is applied to a specific in a specific context in those two chapters. However, it is a universal principle.
Okay.
Principle. Okay. All right. Concluding here, the primary purposes of the new covenant are to restore us to relationship with God, to restore His image and likeness in us, and to prepare us to serve in His kingdom. Those I see are the primary functions or purposes of the new covenant. Next week, we're going to talk about what someone must do to enter that covenant. Lord bless you. Look forward to seeing you next week. Thank you.
Thank you, Larry.